Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians 4. In verse 15, the Word of God says, all things are for your sake. That the superabundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, abound to the glory of God. Please understand something. All things are for your sake. The word sake there, actually it's plural, is dia, and it means the ground or reason by which something is done or not done. So when something takes place in your life, whether it is positive or seemingly negative, understand that it is for your sake. That you are the reason. You may not be the cause, but you are the purpose, the reason for which it takes place. This can be difficult for us to grasp sometimes. Sometimes it can be fantastic. Things go well, you get a promotion, you get more money, the wife is happy with you because you got a pay raise, and you're going to have time at home now, and vacation, and what have you. And this is for your sake, and we say, yes, this is for my sake. But there's other things also, and we don't always see them as being for our sake. Your illness, for example, do you ever think that your illness is for your sake? And usually we don't. We think, no, I have to deal with my illness, I understand. And maybe if we understand a little bit about rewards, we say, okay, I'll get rewards for dealing with this, but I don't really see that it's for my sake. It's simply something I have to put up with. But the fact of the matter is that here it says that all things are for your sake. That all things in some way or another are for your benefit. The word all in the original language means all. Literally, it means each and every. So each and everything that took place because you are God's purpose in its taking place. Whether we recognize it or don't recognize it is not really relevant. We are the purpose for all things happening. We may say that some things are terrible. And we say, well, this is evil. How can I possibly be the purpose for something that is evil? I may not know the reason, but God certainly knows the reason. But take a look at Job, for example. Job underwent tremendous evil. I mean, he had a profoundly painful illness that lasted almost a year, and his entire family, with the exception of his wife, died, and his wife became very negative toward God in the whole thing, and nagged him to become negative toward God too. She said, curse God and die. Well, that's encouraging. All things, however, were for his sake. Now, the reason there, the Bible tells us, was so that the angels would see something about God, that he would be a testimony unto them. So Job had absolutely no earthly way of knowing what this was really about. But in his case, it was about angels. It was about the angelic conflict. It was about God revealing something about himself to beings we cannot see. But we know there are hundreds of millions, many hundreds of millions of angels. And God is interested in them as well as in us, albeit his relationship to them is completely different than it is to us. But he was interested in the angels learning something about God through Job. Job, albeit, yes, he did lose everything. He lost his business, his health, his family, everything. God doubled everything that he lost. And we don't know, because the Bible hasn't specified it, but I'd be willing to bet that when Job receives his rewards in heaven, those rewards are going to be pretty impressive. All things are for our sake. If you are suffering, it is in some way to your own benefit. Perhaps you have difficulty within your family, children, or what have you, or spouses, or bosses, or whoever it is with. You have this difficulty. Somehow or another, it's for your well-being, for your benefit. There's not one thing that is capable of taking place that is not entirely for your benefit. You may not recognize how it benefits you, but it is for your benefit. One of the things that gives us a time is some form of struggle. But some form of struggle leads us to something that the superabundant, and that's what it really means in the original language, there is superabundant grace through the thanksgiving of many may abound to the glory of God. Why do people suffer? The age-old question. Why do good people suffer? Well, right here it tells us that the superabundant grace through the thanksgiving of many may abound. That they may turn to the grace of God. It's very easy for us when things are going well to try to enter into our own abilities. And if God never challenges us or allows us to be challenged, then we may live an entire life within our own abilities. But then we would miss the grace of God. That I can experience the kindness of God and the gift of God, the unmerited favor, which is the gift of God. And then I can also experience the government of God. How many of us would enter into the government of God if it were not for some kind of trial, some kind of tribulation? Because human beings, being what they are, will try to do it our own way. But God says, no, you don't understand. The way that benefits you the most is for you to enter into the government and the gift and the kindness of God. And in that, God is also glorified. 1 Peter 4 in verse 12 says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Have you ever had a trial come into your life and you're scratching your head and saying, what happened here? Why is this happening? And Peter says, don't think it's a strange thing that some fiery trial should come your way. But we always think it's a strange thing because we don't like the fiery trial. He says, don't think it is strange. But then he continues, he says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. He's saying your fiery trial has an outcome, and the outcome is going to produce great joy in you. No, you may not enjoy the trial within its details as it's taking place. That's why it's called a trial. But you're going to love the outcome. I will guarantee you there's not a single individual who is born again, who is going through some fiery trial, no matter what kind it is, with their children, with their health, it doesn't matter. It's personal struggles, and there's a fiery trial happening in their life. That person will not regret it in eternity. When you hit eternity, you will be grateful for the fiery trials. Because those fiery trials have an outcome. One of the mistakes we can make as believers is to be oriented to this world, to this life, to time. If I'm oriented to time, I will not possibly see the outcome in my frame of reference. And so it will be a difficult situation in my thinking because I can't see God's hand in it, because I'm not oriented to God's hand. On the other hand, if I accept the fact that God has brought it and that He has a purpose and a will, that He has a method and a means and an outcome that He desires for my fiery trial, yes, it may be a trial, and in many respects it may be difficult, but there will be great hope and great anticipation, great confidence in going through that fiery trial. If I don't have confidence and anticipation and hope in my trials, tell me, what is it that I'm looking at? Israel went through a similar situation in the wilderness. And then the snakes came and started biting. And Moses said to them, look at the brazen serpent and you'll live. And if they did, they lived. And if they looked at their details and their trials, they died. And trials have the ability to do this. But you see, there's an outcome to trials. And this is what I think we often don't see. That there's an outcome to trials. If I can see this, then the trial will become manageable, bearable, even hopeful, even possibly a source of joy. But if I can't see this, then the trial will simply be a trial. The Bible tells us in James 1 and chapter 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And this seems strange to us. Who considers a trial to be joy? But he says, count it all joy. Because there's an outcome to the trial. The trial was not an accident. There is an outcome to the trial. The trial didn't surprise God. He planned the trial. It was part of God's call and God's will and God's purpose for the individual's life that He would plan a trial. And somehow, sometimes this may seem unfair or difficult or wrong, but it's not if you consider that God has a desired outcome that will be for our sake. And then it continues, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The word trials is parasimois. And the word literally means experiment. And then it also means trial, and then it also means proving. Count it all joy when you enter into various experiments. And this is a little strange, perhaps, sounding to us. Experiment? What do you mean, experiment? Well, count it all joy. Because it's a trial for the proving of something. God is testing something. God is testing our metal. God is testing His workmanship. God is testing what He is producing. And He's trying to see what sort it is. Testing, proving what we are getting into. And then He continues, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And that word testing is dokimoin, and it means a criterion or test by which anything is proved or tried. And it's from the word dokimei, which means testing for trustworthiness. What sort of character have I so far produced in this person? Is it a character I can trust? What sort of faithfulness have I produced in this person? Is it faithfulness that I can trust? What sort of love have I worked into this person's frame of reference? Is it a love that I can trust? Is it something that is reliable that will not fail when the time comes and it needs to be applied? What's really going on here? And then he continues, your faith produces patience. That word patience is hupomone. And it's different than the 1 Corinthians 13:4 patience. That word is macrothumia. Hupomone is patience towards circumstances. Macrothumia is patience toward people. And so when we love people. God's not talking about loving your circumstances. And he uses patience toward people. But here, in the process that God is working into me, he says to me, I want you to have patience toward the circumstance. Patience toward a circumstance will result in endurance. It'll allow me and give me the capacity to be tested and proven by God as he's working something into me. And then he continues, but there's an outcome to this hupomone. There's an outcome to the endurance of the trial. He says, let patience have its perfect work. And perfect, this is where teleos, and it means it's complete work, that you may be perfect. Also teleos, but with a different meaning, and complete, and lacking nothing. The word complete there is holokleroi. It means whole and having all its parts, and sound and perfect. But is this word perfect, this teleos, that we may be perfect? When we apply it to a person, it means mature. That you may be mature. And this is very important for us. God is bringing these things so that we may be mature. Why is this happening to me? So that you may be mature. So that you can grow into the fullness of the stature of Christ. So that you can be a correct representative and reflection of the Savior in Romans 8:29. So that you can grow into maturity as a believer. You can grow into maturity in me, Christ says. Today, in this age, and I think this is obvious, we have a crisis of maturity. And this can prevail into the Christian church, but you see, God has an antidote to immaturity. God has a process. And he brings us into the process of breaking the maturity barrier, because indeed, it can be a barrier. How is it that I get into maturity when I have an old sin nature, when Satan is the god of this world system, when people in the world themselves promote, our culture promotes immaturity? How do I break the maturity barrier? And God says, don't worry, stay faithful. Stay faithful. I will break the maturity barrier for you. I will take you through that process. I will cause you to grow. I will cause you to become an adult man or woman in the kingdom of God. I will do it for you. I will take you through it. I have it all planned out. I know exactly what you need. Come for the ride. It may be a little bumpy at times. It may be a little rocky, a little confusing, even a little painful from time to time. But I will take you and you will break the maturity barrier. And sometimes we say, whoa. But you know, it's not good to be a child all your life. It's actually very unhealthy. And this is in our spiritual lives also. It's not good for us to be children all of our lives. There is a point where God says, okay, come, let's grow now. Come, let's do something that we couldn't do before. Let's get to a place where things no longer move you. Let's get to a place where you're no longer controlled by your emotions. Let's get to a place where you no longer look at things by sight and evaluate them. Let's get to a place where you learn how to love people rather than reacting at people or judging them or criticizing them. Let's get to a place where you know how to have a life with me rather than a life in your flesh, struggling for spirituality, which should come so easily and can come so easily once you become mature. And he takes us through this process, and we break the maturity barrier. And for the remainder of the evening, we're going to talk about breaking the maturity barrier. What does it take? What is that process? And the process is fairly simple. It starts with various trials that God brings. All things are from God, including the various trials. They are from God also. Bad day at work. Why did God send that bad day? Because he is working some level of maturity in my life that was not there before. All things are from God. Had an argument with your boss? Guess who sent the argument? All things are from God. And they are for your sake. And they do produce maturity in you. He will send it. And he will make you grow. Have you ever seen somebody who feels like they can't grow? And they're frustrated by their own lack, saying, I'll never grow, I'll never get this, I'll never grow. God will make you grow. That's one of the things he does for the believer. God will make you grow. In Romans 1:17, the Word of God says that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Faith to faith talks about how God brings us into maturity. The mature believer will live in the righteousness of God. The just will live by faith. The way that I get there is by going from faith to faith. Now, people will teach, and I have also on occasion, this one application that says, well, you need a level of faith, and then God will bring you into things where you need a new level of faith, and so on. And that is true, but it means more than just that. As far as my maturity goes, this is the process that God takes me through. I go from faith to faith. The word faith in the first part is in Romans 10:17. It's a system of belief that comes from the Word of God. So I develop a system of belief in the Word of God. No one can grow without a belief system. Now, there are many different types of belief systems in the world. And this is why we specify from the Word of God, because this is where Romans 10:17 tells us it comes from. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. And so Romans 10:17 builds my belief system. However, a belief system alone is not sufficient. It's only the beginning. Without the belief system, I have no hope. One of the reasons why it is so imperative that believers get built up in the Word of God is so that they can have the correct belief system. There are many reasons why, but that is one of them. So they can have the correct belief system. So when they enter a situation, their frame of reference is regulated by the Word of God. And this is their belief system. Your frame of reference will always be regulated by what you believe. If I'm undergoing scientific endeavor, then that belief system becomes very important. Let me give you an example. One of the early spacewalks. I think it might have been the second one that NASA had undertaken. One of the astronauts went out there, and there were only two people in the capsule. It wasn't Apollo yet. Maybe this was a Gemini spacecraft. And the guy had gone out of the spacecraft, and the first spacewalk went great. But the second one was completely a near disaster. The astronaut could not control his own motions, his own body. Because on this spacewalk, he wasn't anchored to the spacecraft. And as one of the astronauts who was there said in an interview that I saw with him, we forgot about Isaac Newton. We forgot that every action has an opposite reaction. We forgot that if I push on the spacecraft will push on me. We forgot that if I turn my head to the left, my body will go to the right. We forgot Isaac Newton. And it was a disaster, and they darn near lost the astronaut. They just barely managed to get him into the capsule so he wouldn't be killed. You see, that was an example. They didn't utilize what they believed. And so they failed their belief system. And in this case, it was in the scientific realm. It's like that for us Christians. You have to get the Word of God. Because the Word of God will give you the correct belief system. You see, we think we're Christians, we already have the correct belief system. No, we are Christians who are living in Satan's world, who is constantly trying to chisel away at our belief system. And he uses our flesh, he uses our sight, he uses our experiences, he uses other people. He uses absolutely anything that he can. If he can wear away something in my belief system, then I have a weakness in my life. Jesus said he esteemed the word above his own name. Job said he esteemed the word above all things necessary. He said necessary food above all things necessary. What is it that you feel is necessary? The word of God in your life is more necessary. Receiving the word of God is the number one priority the believer has. Anything else is just a detail. Don't put your details ahead of those things which are necessary. Sometimes we'll say it's not convenient. If you think it's not convenient, I think you have the wrong priorities. It's necessary. And you can't function without it. But then you go from faith to faith. And that is an entirely different thing. That second faith is speaking of the James 2:18-26 application of the Word of God. In other words, you have a belief system, yes, but do you apply your belief system? The astronauts believed Isaac Newton, but they didn't apply Isaac Newton. And likewise in our own lives, we believe doctrine, but do we apply doctrine in the details of our life? Because that is what it means, where the righteousness of God is revealed by your belief system and the application in the practical details of what you believe. And so, you believe perhaps the finished work, but are you guilty? Well, then you have a belief system without application. You believe in the love of God, but are you someone who implements the love of God in the practicalities of life? If you do, then you have a belief system with its application. You're going from faith to faith, and the righteousness of God will be revealed. On the other hand, if I don't, then I'll fail to live in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I may believe that God loves, but I don't implement the love of God, and I'll be condemned, and I may have all kinds of self-image problems because I have not applied the love of God in my own life. Or perhaps I don't apply the love of God to other people, and then I'll be very impatient and very unkind, and I'll think evil of them, and I will reflect that I have not applied what I believe. The righteousness of God, which is the righteousness that I possess, and it is the only righteousness that the believer can possess, is from faith to faith. We have a belief system, and then we apply the belief system. This is how we grow. God sends a trial into your life, and you apply the doctrine that you have learned. Now, applying the doctrine isn't simply receiving the doctrine. Receiving the doctrine gives you that belief system. Applying the doctrine means you make a decision with your volition and you act upon it. In other words, you do something. If I do not do something as a result of the doctrine that I believe, then my faith is dead, James said. It's not a living faith, it's simply a belief system with no manifestation. You apply the doctrine you have learned. Some people will try to apply the doctrine in the energy of their old sin nature, but that doesn't work for them either. And they say, well, I tried to apply it and it didn't work. You have applied it, but minus the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guides you in all truth. What does that mean? What is the character of the application? Is it striving? Is it religious? What is the character of the application? Or is it an application where there's a quiet confidence and assurance that doesn't have striving, but comes out with a confidence knowing that these are the right decisions and other decisions are not? And we learn this from the Word of God. In Ephesians 4 and 11, God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And then in verse 13, until we all attain, these people will be there until we all attain, and then it's to go home to be with the Lord. But until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is mature manhood when I reflect Christ? And then I am a mature believer when I reflect Christ in the details, in the small nuances, in the details of my relationships, in the details of the way that I go about my life, my business, what have you, circumstances. I reflect Christ and there I have maturity. Until we attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Knowledge there is the word epinosis. That is experiential knowledge. Well, this is talking about that faith to faith. I have a belief system from the Word of God that I've learned, and then I apply the Word of God that I've learned, and my knowledge becomes experiential. And that brings me to maturity. Spiritual adults, not children, but spiritual adults. In Colossians 1:28, pastors proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And this, of course, is a reference to 2 Corinthians 11:2, when the pastor must present the people in this church to the Savior. When I'm in church, the pastor has some obligations. First, he must be a diligent student of the Word of God so that he can bring me the Word of God rightly divided. If he doesn't rightly divide the Word of God, he will be ashamed of the Bema Seat. And so he must rightly divide the Word of God. And as he rightly divides the Word of God, he proclaims it. And sometimes his proclamation can be very edifying or encouraging. And sometimes it can be very convicting. But then he doesn't just proclaim it. He also warns everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, with all application of doctrine. That's what wisdom is. So he warns. Sometimes people don't like being warned by the pastor. They'll be offended in some cases when the pastor warns, but he has an obligation to warn, because in Ezekiel 33, he is the watchman watching. In Hebrews 13, he watches for their soul. And the watchman must warn. And so he warns. He sees a trend and he warns. He receives something from the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't know the details, but he knows that it pertains to somebody, and he warns. We need to be warned from time to time. If I'm heading down the wrong road, I need someone to warn me. Hey, that's the wrong road. You want to go over there. You're not going to get to where you would like to go. You're going to head to a place that's difficult for you. And so he warns. We see warnings on the road, and we are grateful for the warnings on the road. The road's going to be slippery. And I say, thank you for letting me know. And I slow down so that I don't have a car accident. And God does similar things. He says, this trend is dangerous. This trend leads to bad places. This kind of behavior is going to be negative in its results in your life. This type of thinking is going to be destructive to you. And he warns. And then he says, we teach with all wisdom. That means that you don't just learn the doctrine, you also learn the application of the doctrine. You don't just learn what the Word of God says, you learn how to make it practical in your life. And then we may present everyone mature in Christ. In Hebrews 5:14, a mature believer will recognize the kingdoms. A mature believer will recognize what is God's kingdom and what is Satan's kingdom in the practicalities and details of life. So the mature believer does not get swept into the activity of Satan's kingdom, but remains in the activity of God's kingdom. In Luke 8:14, if you want to mature in church, if you want to mature from the Word of God, put aside the details of your life. Focus, concentrate, use academic discipline. You say to yourself, well, I'm not in a college lecture. Well, did you focus in the college lecture? Well, yeah, but this isn't college. No, this is more important than college. College results will last a lifetime. These results will last for eternity. And so we practice with more precise discipline, more careful to receive in how we hear, and more disciplined to receive. We're not casual in it. We're disciplined, we're structured, we're purposeful to receive the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:6, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Here's the thing. The thing that you hear from the Word of God is wisdom if you are mature. In other words, if you are mature, you will practice what you have learned. You will use it. You'll put it into your decisions. You will decide on the basis of it. You will act on it. It's not the wisdom of this age. And it's not the wisdom of the rulers of this world. It's the wisdom of God. These are necessary if I'm going to break the maturity barrier. This is my approach if I'm going to break the maturity barrier. Hupomone, enduring in the trial, so that I learn to apply the Word of God well. So I go from faith to being a mature believer. You see, there's a beautiful thing about maturity. It brings one of the greatest rewards there is. It's one of the greatest purposes for the trial. James 1:12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who loved him. And of course, when he's talking about promise to those who love him, he's referring to the B part of Galatians 5:6. The faith that we possess is energized by love. Blessed is that man, because he's going to get a crown of life. Crowns are for people who reign. Crowns are for people who reign. There's 6 different crowns, and we're not going to go into the crowns right now, but they're given to people who reign. In 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, and that word is not suffer in the way that we think of it, it's hupomone again. If we are patient in our circumstance and we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. The word deny is anesthetai. That means to not accept or to refuse something offered. He offers me the opportunity for maturity. If I take the opportunity, if I accept that, then I'll become mature and I'll reign. If I don't accept it, he won't allow me to reign. That's where he denies me. God is not interested, not even in eternity, in having spiritual children reign. There is no magic pixie dust for maturity in heaven. The person who allows God to bring them into maturity is also the person who will reign in heaven. For a millennium first, and then for all time. In 1 Corinthians 3:13, the Word of God says that simply for responding and for applying the Word of God, when we enter into the trials, our godly response will remain and will receive a reward for that godly response. Now, if I'm going to be successful at maturity, at Philippians 3, in verse 13, in the B part, the Word of God says, one thing I do, this is a must for a spiritual believer, a mature believer. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching for those things which are ahead. We don't live in the effects of the past. We don't live in what people may have done to us. The hurts and the disappointments, we don't live in those. We don't live in the failures of the past. We don't live in anything of the past. What is it that happened to you that became such a hindrance? And many people could name a number of things, perhaps. But no matter if you can name none or 100, if you can name any, leave them behind. Let them go. The blood of Christ has eliminated them anyway. Just let them go. Don't think about them. Don't relate to them. Don't identify yourself with them. Don't identify them even as part of your past, because in truth, they are not. Just let them go. The blood of Christ has eradicated them. Let them go, forgetting those things which are behind. For that matter, you forget your natural successes too. Paul was a Pharisee among Pharisees and had to forget what that meant if he was going to be successful as an apostle. He had to let it go as well. Then it says, press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Be concerned with the call of God. You will not grow if you are not concerned with the call of God. Be concerned with the will of God. You will not grow if you are not concerned with the will of God. Make those your focus, your primary occupation, because there you will find all that you need to grow. Outside of the call, and this is why it's so destructive when somebody leaves their call, you also leave all of the provisions that God had for you, including those for growth. Be concerned with remaining in the call of God. It may cost you something, and I would dare say it almost always does cost you something. But it's a price well worth paying, considering that you pay only for a short while to gain something that lasts for eternity. Be concerned with the call of God in your life. Then in verse 15, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have that mind. Leave things behind that should be left behind. Have an eternal frame of reference and have the call of God as your primary priority in your life. And then you will grow. Luke 8:15, on the good ground, and again, the good frame of reference, are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience, with endurance. They bring forth fruit with endurance. The tree is known by its fruit. Fruit is a reproductive structure. The tree is known by what it reproduces. If it reproduces the image of God, if it reproduces that which is of God, if that is what is coming out of that individual, out of that tree, then it's good fruit. If it's something else, something that is not of God, then it's bad fruit. If I have bad fruit in my life, then I need to go back to the place where I receive to have a frame of reference built that is a faith frame of reference. And then, and this is a must, I start to apply what I've learned in my activity, in my interactions. This is not a passive process, it's an active one. It's something that I do in response to something that I possess. Then I can grow. Then I break the maturity barrier. Amen? If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift. So simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.